I welcome you again to our devotional look. Again, we're not studying Elijah. I remind you, we never study the Bible to know the Bible or its characters to know them. We're studying Elijah to know the Lord. We're studying the Bible in order that we might know the Lord. We've come in our discussion to the last segment of the history, actually the next to the last segment of the history of Elijah. I try to tell you from time to time that if you missed out, we're in lesson 11 on Elijah's life. Two things are true. Number one, Lillian has the tapes if you're interested, and she'll be glad to give you those. And number two, we try to make every study stand on its own two feet. If we were studying just the history, you'd be behind and maybe lost. But we're not. We're studying the Lord. And so you can come in anytime and leave at any time and still expect God to feed your soul and to reveal Himself. Now, I pointed out several times, and I'm going to add to the outline. I pointed out several times that we're following what I consider to be the Holy Spirit's description of the history of Elijah. If you'll glance at chapter 17, verse 3. Chapter 17, verse 3. In the Hebrews 12, I'd like you to read after all. 1 Kings 17:3, these words, go hide yourself. And then 18:1, go show yourself. And then 19:11, go stand before the Lord. And those three verses and those expressions sort of outline the life of Elijah. Go hide yourself describes his private life with God at the brook and at the widow's house. And all that God taught him in the secret place. Go show yourself reveals his public life. After he learned all those wonderful things about the sufficiency of the Lord, then he was to go into public and manifest those great realities in public. And then 19:11, go stand before the Lord. You remember the first record, the first words about Elijah. In 17:1, he said, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. That described his life. And even though he stood before physical King Ahab, he always lived standing before the Lord. But something happened. And now God had to say, go stand before the Lord. He got out of his sensible presence, the sensible presence of the Lord. And notice I didn't say he got out of the presence of the Lord. You can't get out of the presence of the Lord. You can get out of the sensible presence of the Lord, and by that I mean sensing it. The feeling of God's presence. The experience of his presence. And that he lost that, and God had to restore him to that. That's the section we're in. The great restoration. Let me try to describe in my own words where we've been so far in this restoration. The occasion that brought the prophet from the place where he was on Mount Carmel, witnessing all of the power and the majesty of God, praying down fire from heaven and praying down the rain of God's blessing from heaven, Elijah was plunged from the top of Mount Carmel in the wonderful triumph of the Lord, and in a couple of hours he was in a terrible wilderness. Now, we don't say he was backsliding, because the way the word of God uses that implies a real rebellion. He wasn't backsliding, but he was going backward. You say, what illustration, what indications are there that he was going backward? Well, he got out of the presence of the Lord. He immediately ran into the same wilderness that Israel wandered in for 40 years. He found himself under a juniper tree, depressed to the point where he asked God to take his life. For 40 years, 40 days, he wandered around in the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years. And then he went to a mountain. And what mountain did he go to? And the answer is Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai, the mountain of the law. And here's a man that was once in the presence of the Lord, leaving the presence of the Lord, finding himself back in the wilderness, discouraged, ending up at the mountain of the law again. And when he got to the mountain, what did he do? And the answer is he crawled in a deep, dark cave. And there he sat on the mountain of the law. And I'm suggesting that's going backwards. That God has not intended that his people leave the mountaintop, leave the sensible presence of God, wander in the wilderness, become discouraged, depressed to the point of desiring to die, returning to the mountain of the law and finding himself in a deep dark cave. From that, it is God's plan, his purpose, and his great love to restore his child back to the sensible presence. And we were looking at that last time. Now, Elijah the prophet, the occasion that brought him from that mountaintop to that backward experience was that he thought God's purposes and his ministry had failed. Basically, he took his eyes off the Lord and was walking by sight rather than faith. To all appearances, to these eyes, Elijah thought that God would have turned Israel from Baal worship and back to himself. He expected that God would again bring salvation to the nation of Israel, and with these eyes, it looked exactly like that's what God did. It looked like God had brought his people back from Baal worship. You can't be where Elijah was and see God's fire fall from heaven and hear God's people shout, "Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God." And then see all the prophets of the wicked ones slain. See God send rain from heaven. That was a triumph on Mount Carmel. He had a tremendous triumph. But then in a few hours, everything was changed in this man's heart. Jezebel and Ahab were still reigning on the throne, as much in control as ever. Baal worship didn't seem to even be dented after Mount Carmel. And even while the rain was falling and refreshing the earth, Jezebel was breathing out threatening against God's servant, against the prophet. Chapter 19:2, "So may the gods do to me and more, if I do not make your life as one of them," that is the slain prophets, "by tomorrow at this time." And so the question that Elijah was asking is, where's the victory of the Lord? Where's the triumph of God? Was all that for nothing? That whole thing on Mount Carmel? Was that all in vain? In Elijah's eyes, there was no triumph after all. And in his heart he thought, the purpose of God, at least my ministry, has failed. It has come to nothing. Now the truth is, I may fail, and you may fail, and we may fail, but God's purposes, they'll never fail. They cannot fail. God will never fail. God cannot fail. But sometimes, and that was the test, sometimes it looks like, to these eyes, it looks like God's purpose has failed. It looks like even God has just backed off and become a disinterested spectator looking over the balcony of heaven and just observing, doing nothing. It looks that way. And that's what messed Elijah up when he went by sight, he went by appearance, and he thought God, after all, did not have a triumph. So he stepped out of the sensible presence of God and he began his backward journey through the wilderness into discouragement, back to the law, and into his deep, dark cave. He thought that his entire ministry, all of his prayers, all of his preaching, all of his labor, all of his suffering were for nothing. And so he got so depressed, he just asked God to take him home. Well, that's where we left off last time, with Elijah under the juniper tree. He hadn't quite gotten to the mountain of the law yet. He had only gone halfway. And he was out in the wilderness, and he was under the juniper tree. And I tried, by way of outline, to show you these three things. I'm not going to spend time reviewing it all, but I first tried to show you the fact of restoration. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. The fact of it. He does restore. And then I tried to show you when he restores, and I tried to show you how he restores. Using the record we have, the occasion changes. Might be different with you. Might be different with me. But basically, the principles are the same. And when did God restore Elijah? We saw that he needed restoration after a great victory. We saw he needed restoration in what man would call one of his strong points. We saw that he needed restoration when he felt lonely. We saw that he needed restoration when Satan took advantage of the fact that he was exhausted physically. He was hungry. He was tired. He was drained. He was exhausted. And in those conditions, God brings restoration. And how does he do it? How does he restore? And we saw, of course, the big answer is by revealing himself. That's what brings restoration. But we also saw that God first restores by reviving the body. There's a relationship between the physical and the spiritual. God didn't give him a Bible verse. The angel of the Lord came all the way from heaven to give him a sandwich and a nap. How gracious is the Lord. He needs that. That's how he does it. And then he encouraged him by calling attention to the fruit that he had had that he hadn't seen in his ministry. By giving him fresh responsibility. And then by bringing a dear friend into his life, Elisha. And in those ways, God restored. All of that you can get on the tape if you desire it and if you missed it. That brings us to our new material, and I'm going to ask you to follow along. Dick, you'd be willing to read?
Sure.
1 Kings 19 and verses 8 to 18, the prophet now arrives at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Begin at verse 8.
So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave enlarged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall appoint Hazael king over Aram. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escaped from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed me. But here's the record. Our dear subject of our meditation, Elijah, the servant of God, now in the cave on Mount Sinai. How this brother, how this servant of the Lord needed to be restored. And God met him at Horeb and brought him out of his cave. And that's what I'd like us to look at this morning. Some of the lessons that he learned there in that very dramatic scene on Mount Horeb. Our key verse, of course, is verse 11. God invites Elijah to return to the position of standing in the presence of the Lord. I'd like us to fellowship around the truths that he learned at Mount Horeb and some of the principles involved in that glorious restoration. Now, we can't hear this or read this la la la. Oh, I know the record. There was a wind, there was an earthquake, there was a fire, there was a still small voice, la la la. That was tremendous. Don't picture yourself there. This is an amazing scene. A scene he's not going to ever forget. God's going to burn this thing indelibly into his mind. He'll never forget what happened there. Let me, just for the sake of being practical, let me break it down in terms of principles and suggest at least three things Elijah learned that day on Mount Horeb. It's a very dramatic experience. I'll state them as Bible principles. God's going to restore him, and what restoration implies, take him back. Back to what? What did he let go of? Of course, back to his prison. I think, first of all, Elijah was restored again, was reacquainted with the grace of God. On this mountain, he saw the grace of God. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of it. The first illustration is the contrast. The contrast between the wind, the quake, the fire, and then on the other side, the still small voice. I'm going to ask Dick if he'll read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, just verses 18 to 24, where God called attention to this contrast.
For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel.
In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews makes a contrast. He says, you haven't come to this mountain, but you've come to this mountain. And the first mountain he describes is terrifying. It's the mountain of the law. When Moses was given the law, there was a circle drawn at the bottom. If an animal stepped over the line, he'd be killed. If a person stepped over the line, he'd be killed. There was quaking. There were clouds. There was lightning. There was shaking. There was darkness. There was the sound like a great trumpet. Even Moses, the Bible says that Moses was fearing and quaking. It was just a terrifying thing. Hebrews calls it untouchable. Darkness, blazing fire, gloom, whirlwind, the blast of the trumpet. That's the law. And anyone who's known what it is in their heart to try to obey God in the flesh, in your own strength, in your own energy,
You know a little bit about that terrifying mountain. Then over against that is grace, the city of the living God, angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood. And so on the other side is grave. And I think it's impossible to read 1 Kings 19 and not see that contrast. He's up on the mountain and he's looking out of his cave, and here comes a strong wind rending the mountains and breaking in pieces all the rocks. And then the Bible says after the wind, an earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. Fire just came down all over the mountainside. That's scary. And then in contrast to that, suddenly, a still, small voice. Or as the Hebrew so beautifully says it, the sound of silence. What a glorious thing. The sound of silence. A gentle, blowing zephyr. That contrast. Standing on the mountain where in one moment everything is scary and shaking, and then standing in the presence of the Lord in awesome silence. I suggest that's a picture of God's grace. After this, I know, I mean it doesn't say it in the Bible, but I'm sure that Elijah could never forget that contact. He'd go to church and somebody would stand up and say, you know, anybody got a testimony? Hey, let me share something. I was on the mountain of the law, and you're not going to believe what I saw. I saw, and I was terrified. I cowered in the back of my cave. And then all of a sudden, the sound of silence. And that contrast, I'll never forget it as long as I live. And I'm just suggesting that is the grace of God. And God wrote that impression in his heart that day. A second illustration of God's grace is not only the contrast of the wind, the quake, the fire with the sanctuary of silence, but also the extent, the means that God will go to restore his discouraged child and draw him back out of his cave. Now don't get lost in the picture. Sometimes we look at every little detail, what does this mean, what does that mean, and we get lost in the thing. I read one time that the flower does not belong to the botanist. The flower belongs to the artist. In other words, the botanist probably knows more about the flower. He takes it all apart, you know, and he can tell you about every little piece and all that each thing does. But he destroys the flower by knowing so much about it. So when you study your Bible, don't be a botanist. Be an artist. Stand back and just observe and let God sink it in. Now remember, God's not delivering an army here. He's delivered armies in the past. God is not delivering an army. God is not judging a sinful nation here. He's not raising the dead. What's he doing? And the answer is, he's ministering to one discouraged child of his. One person was so discouraged, he was ending up in a deep, dark cave, and all of this was to bring one discouraged Christian out of his cave. I like to word it this way and say, what will God do to bring me out of my deep, dark cave? And the answer is, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. God is ready and willing to shake heaven and earth in order to bring a discouraged Christian out of his gloom and back into the sensible presence of God. When I take my eyes off the Lord for any reason, leave the sensible presence of his fellowship, run in the wrong direction through the barren wilderness, sit under the juniper tree and pout and grieve and moan and groan, end up at the mountain of the law and cower in some deep dark cave, what will God do? What can I expect? And the answer is, anything necessary to reach me, to take me out of my depression. Will God send a strong wind to break up the hard rocks in my life? And the answer is yes, if that's necessary. God will send that wind,
He'll tear up our strong mountain and bring it to nothing, if that's what it takes. Will God send an earthquake? The Bible talks about shaking things that are shakable. Yeah, he'll shake things. He'll break things, if that's what it takes. Will God send a consumable fire and consume things that are consumable, especially if I'm resting in an unhealthy way on those creature resources? Yes, I can expect God to do that, whatever it takes. And I think Elijah was made to experience in an unforgettable way the amazing grace of God. He should have been killed by flying rocks. That earthquake, it like when it opened up for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, he should have fallen into the great abyss. He should have been burned to a cinder. He should have been incinerated by that fire. But instead, by the mercy of God, he was allowed to live and drawn into the non-threatening silence of the presence of the Lord again. It's the grace of God. Elijah was not only reacquainted with God's undeserved grace, but let me suggest the second thing. We've touched on this in another connection, but I'll just show you that it's here again. Elijah was reminded, now don't forget, this is what got him into the discouragement. He thought his ministry was ministry. Ministry is not ministry. He was a forerunner. And God showed him again that his ministry was only a ministry of preparation. Like John the Baptizer. He's a voice, but one follows after. He baptizes with water, but that's all he can do. One must follow after and do the real work. Elijah was discouraged because he thought that his ministry was a failure. And Elijah expected God to accomplish his purpose right there and there on Mount Carmel. But his ministry was much like the wind and the earthquake and the fire. It was preparation for the still small voice. It was only a foretaste. It was a harbinger. It was a forerunner of what was really to be done. There was great outward commotion in Elijah's life and ministry. You know, he's that tough guy, and locusts and wild honey, and he's dressed in a leather girdle and just a rough kind of a character. He prayed down fire. He withheld rain. He was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. That's who he was. And he expected that God was going to do everything through that hellfire and brimstone. But God was not in the wind. And God was not in the quake. And God was not in the fire. And that surprised him, because he thought, oh, my great ministry, God could really do something here. But all of that was just preparation. He didn't see it as preparation. He thought that was the real thing, not preparation. And when God didn't do it, he got all discouraged. When Elijah prayed, a 3.5-year drought, unparalleled drought came over the land. When he prayed, fire came down from heaven. He had a sword in his hand. 850 prophets of Baal died at his hand. He was one of those tough guys. But on Mount Horeb, one of the things that he learned was that those outward events, those external things, they're not the real thing. They're just forerunners of the final triumph. He looked for the Lord in the wind, but the Bible says the Lord wasn't in the wind. And he looked for the Lord in the quake, and the Bible says the Lord wasn't in the quake. And he looked for the Lord in the fire, and the Bible says he wasn't in the fire. How many people look for the Lord where he isn't? I get a kick out of how God records the Easter message in the New Testament. When our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, there were angels standing guard there, and when the disciples came up, the angel said, come see where he isn't. That's the Greek. Come see where he isn't. Not where he is. Come see where he isn't. And why do you seek for the living among the dead? And I think sometimes God has to show us where He isn't before He can show us where He is. And sometimes we look at all of the dramatic and all the spectacular signs and wonders, and God's in the quake, and God's in the noise, and God's in the big things, and God's in the spectacular. And we expect great things to happen, and He's not there. We look, and He's not necessarily in the great and in the spectacular. And we may be surprised, as Elijah was surprised, that God's not in the wind. You know, it's amazing to me, in chapter 19:11, God says, come out of your cave. Now remember, that was before the wind. Come out of your cave. Then all of a sudden the wind came and broke up all the rocks and the mountains and rendered the mountains in pieces. Did that bring him out of his cave? It did not. He stayed in his cave after the wind. And then God sent an earthquake and shook up everything. The whole mountain was quaking. Did that bring him out of his cave? It did not. And then God sent fire and lightning, maybe lava, who knows? Fire come down from heaven, the whole place lit up. Did that bring him out of his cave? You know, I'm amazed at what it takes sometimes to bring God's child out of his deep, dark cave. God can do the greatest thing. And sometimes we just brace ourselves in our stubborn pride, and no matter what God does and how He shakes and what He breaks and what He burns, we just say, I'm not coming out. I'm here, I deserve to be here, and I have every right to be here. And I can think of an illustration in my own experience. I think I've told this on another occasion, but it fits, so I'll tell it again. Many years ago, and I won't give you the details, I had a controversy with the Lord. Not only one time, well, I've had several through the years, but this one was a crisis in my life. I was a student at Moody Bible Institute until this controversy with the Lord. And then I quit Moody Bible Institute in a great huff. I had harsh words to say to the president of the school, Dr. Culbertson. And he had said something that offended me, and I felt like it was wrong. And I quit right then and there. I just quit Bible school, and I went out, and I took an apartment with two Chinese fellows. Say, how'd you meet them? In the newspaper. I just saw somebody looking for a rent, and there they were, and I didn't have much money, so I linked up with these two Chinese fellows. That's where I learned to eat with chopsticks. There are many other things that have to do with that whole meeting. But anyway, I was not only angry at Dr. Culbertson and Moody Bible Institute, but I was angry at the Lord. Now, I speak as a fool, but I thought, after all the service I've given Him, that He would treat me this way and not allow what I thought should have been allowed. And so, one day in my deep, dark cave, I decided, I'm going to go live my own life. I'm done being the servant of the Lord. I still felt like I'd go to heaven. And I remember reading the handbook at Moody, and we were given places, don't go here, don't go there. And I thought, well, that's exactly where I will go then. And so I went down on Madison Avenue in the worst section that you could ever think of, and there was this girly show. And they had all the billboards up even way back then. I can't imagine what it would be today. And I thought, you know, I'm going in there. I'm going to go in, and I'm angry at God. And I thought that the Lord, I thought three things. Number one, I thought I would have a heart attack. I thought He would come and really destroy me. Or I thought He would run me over. For some reason, I pictured a van. A big man's going to come and mow me down. Or I thought that being in that section, some gang member or a gang is going to come and beat me up. I had already been mowed once in Chicago, and so I was expecting that. That's what I was expecting. Or to put it in the words of the scripture, I was expecting the wind. I was expecting the quake. I was expecting the fire. God wasn't in those things. I stood in front of that girly show and decided I would go in, but it said cover charge. And I didn't know what a cover charge was. And in that condition in my heart, can you imagine, I didn't want to be embarrassed and go into a girly show and not have enough for the cover charge, whatever that was. And while I was deciding, I'll go in, I won't go in, a man came up to me. I'm 61 years old now. I came to know the Lord in 1957. And in all those years of knowing the Lord, no one ever before or since has asked me this question. He came up to me as I stood in front of the girly show and said, "Can you tell me how to be born again?" Nobody has ever said that to me. And I was so upset. I didn't want to send him away because I felt like this man needed to get saved. So I tried to show him where Moody Bible Institute was, and I gave him directions, but he didn't want to know that. He said, "Please tell me." And he was crying, and he poured out a tale of woe. And we started walking together. I couldn't shoot this guy. He wouldn't leave. And we ended up on South Clark Street at a Greyhound bus station. And there I prayed with him, and the man received the Lord into his life. I can't imagine what's going on in my heart during all of this. Because I was angry at the Lord. And I was expecting the Lord to break my leg at Leeds. So I went back home. I got on the L. I went back to where our apartment was. And I sat down and I opened the Bible to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2, 4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, his tolerance and patience? Do you not know the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That was the still small voice. Did I come back to the Lord? Oh, indeed I did. But it didn't come with thunder. It didn't come with lightning. It was the still small voice of the grace of God. The goodness of God led to repentance. The wind, the quake, the fire, those were the forerunners of that still small voice. The still small voice followed that. That was preparation. First the preparation, then the coming of the Lord. By that object lesson, I think God reminded Elijah that his ministry was not in vain. It was not a failure. It was not for nothing. It was only preparation. And it could never be more than preparation. Everything he had prayed for, labored for, suffered for, travailed for, was not in vain. There was more, and after the preparation, God would come and do the real work. It takes a miracle of God to teach us that our ministry ends with preparation. Our ministry is never more than preparation. God uses us to prepare. Then God comes and does the real work. If he doesn't follow up, we can fill 150 gallons of water, foot washing water. But unless he turns it into wine, all we give is water. That's all they'll get. And so God is the one who does the work. Now I'm going to leave that there since we've discussed the forerunning principle on another occasion. But I wanted to remind you that at Mount Horeb, God illustrates that those things were forerunners and the still small voice followed that. There's a third lesson that Elijah learned on that mountain. God also taught him again the importance of walking by faith and not by sight. Now look please at chapter 19, verse 13.
"And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'"
And I know a big part of that is humility, that Elijah would come out and take the mantle and wrap it around his head. He was sort of ashamed. He was burying his face in the mantle and the way he had treated the Lord. And But it's also an object lesson. God is also writing a Bible. And when he put that mantle around his eyes, those were these eyes. And I think it's a wonderful illustration that he's going to learn to not go by appearance. And he just put that mantle over his physical eyes. Now, I'm not suggesting he had that in mind. I don't think Elijah was saying, from henceforth I'll walk with a mantle over my physical eyes. I don't think he thought that. Probably he didn't think that at all. But his action illustrates the fact that God is going to teach him again not to go with these eyes, but to go by simple faith. Now there are some who suggest Elijah didn't learn a single thing at Mount Horeb. That Mount Sinai, with all of that demonstration with the wind and the fire and the quaking, that Elijah learned nothing, and that's illustrated by the question. God asked him a question before he went in his cave, and then God asked him a question after the still small voice. Would you expect that there'd be a change in the answer? And it looks like there wasn't. For example, listen to the question before the demonstration. Verses 9 and 10.
Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken my covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.
That's before God revealed himself. That was his answer. Then after the still small voice, God asked the same question again. Verse 13 and 14. Listen to his answer.
And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken my covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophet with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.
That's after the revelation. He said, it looks to me like the same answer. Word for word, like nothing happened, like there's been no change. Maybe so. Many think that. I can't prove this, but I think I'm right. I think there's a big difference between the second answer and the first answer. The answer he gave when he was in the cave, and the answer he gave standing in front of the cave with the mantle around his face as he stood before the Lord. I think his first answer was clearly a defense. Why are you here? And it's almost in his pride, I have every right to be here. I have worked zealously for you. Everybody's against you. Now they're seeking my life to destroy it. I'm the only one left. That's why I'm here. Because of all of my work for you. In other words, he's defending himself, self-defense. I think the second answer is not a defense. I think the second answer is a confession. Same words, but I think there's a different tone of voice. When he has the mantle over his face, I think there's a different tone of voice. And I think what he's saying, why are you here? And I think he's just telling the truth. Thing that got me running in the wrong direction, thing that got me discouraged, then they got me running through the wilderness. Then they got me back to the Lord in a deep dark cave. It was my thinking that I was so zealous for you. And he gives the same answer, but I think it's in different words. And Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. And he got kicked out of heaven for that. We are taught as a church to pray, I will be like the Most High God. We want to be conformed to Christ. We want to pray the same thing. There's a big difference the way Satan said it and the way we said it. I got to keep the Christmas verses. Every Christmas I read all the Christmas stories I can find and all the prophecies, everything about the coming of the Lord. And once again, I had to laugh when I saw Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer, when Gabriel came to him and told him Elizabeth's going to have a child, and said, how can this thing be? An angel came to Mary and said, she's going to have a child by a virgin birth. And she said, how can this thing be? Same word. Zacharias got blasted for unbelief, and he was made mute, and Mary got credit for faith. And it was the same word. But there's a difference. God sees the heart. And you might say the same words. I think we have an illustration of it in the Old Testament, in Genesis, with Jacob. Jacob was proud of his name. You know, Jacob, the supplanter, the wire puller, the heel snatcher, the deceiver. What right do you have to do that, Jacob? Come on, Jacob. I maneuver, I manipulate, I control, I'm Jacob. Then after the angel of the Lord wrestled him to the place of helpless dependence, the angel said, what's your name? And now he said, I'm Jacob. Same words, I'm Jacob. But this time it was a confession, not a defense. This time his heart was poured out and he confessed, I'm the liar, I'm the deceiver, I'm Jacob. And then God said, no more, I've changed your name. You're no longer Jacob, now you're Prince with God. Your name shall be Israel. So anyway, I think that's what's happening here. I think he gives the same word, but I think the second time it's a confession. Elijah had to learn here to go back again to when he just trusted God without sight. He had to leave both the manner of God's will and the timing of God's will to the Lord. I'm not going to read it again, but glance, if you would, at verses 15 to 17 again. Elijah now receives a new commission. By the way, this is where my outline changes now. As I studied and prepared for today, I saw that there's another step. Go hide yourself. Go show yourself. Go stand in the presence of the Lord. And now God says, go return. And there's a whole new section. And I'll be developing that as I get right. I'm about one step ahead of you folks on this whole thing. So pray for me as I study this. But Elijah was receiving a new commission now, and God was saying, in effect, you're absolutely wrong, Elijah, in thinking that my purposes and your ministry was a failure. It's not. But you need to leave the carrying out, the manner of that, and the timing in my hand. Your ministry is just preparation. Then God said, let me give you a little insight into what's coming. You prepared the way. You plowed the ground. You set the stage. I used you in a wonderful way to prepare. But there are several steps now that are going to come. I'm going to have three key people to perform my will in the days ahead. The first person is named Haziel, and he's going to be king of Syria. That's an enemy of Israel. In other words, God was telling Elijah, you don't see it now, but there's going to be a war. An enemy nation's going to come against Israel. And there's going to be a sword in the hand of this leader, this Haziel. And many, many people will die by the sword. That's part of my plan. See, you didn't realize that. You just think, oh, you're going on Mount Carmel, pray down fire from heaven, and it's all over. No, it's not going to happen until after the war. There's going to be a war. The whole nation's going to war. And then there's another man I have in mind. His name is Jehu. He must be anointed king over Israel. I can hear Elijah saying, but now I'm confused, Lord. Isn't Ahab the king? Isn't Jezebel the queen? Aren't they in charge of Israel? Yeah, that's true now, Elijah. But not in the days ahead, there's going to be another king. There's going to be a change of government. See, you're so narrow, Elijah. You think everything should have happened that day on Mount Carmel at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You had it all laid out. My purposes
they're bigger than that. They involve another nation. They involve a war. They involve a changing of government. Jehu is going to come. Ahab and his house and his wife and idolatry and Baal worship must be put down, and I'm raising up Jehu. You will never meet a more ruthless, a more cruel person than this Jehu. He is a wicked, wicked man, and much blood will drip from his sword. The dynasty of Ahab and of Jezebel and wickedness and Baal worship must be turned over, and I'm going to use him in a work of extermination that is absolutely unparalleled in the Hebrew history. You, when Jehu is done, he'll go through, he'll get the kids, he'll get the grandkids, he'll get the women, he'll get everybody involved in this. And then you think, my program's over? Even then it's not over. You're so narrow. You just thought it was all about you. It's not about you. It's about nations. It's about the world. It's about war. It's about the changing of government. I know what I'm doing, but you've got to leave the manner and the timing of my purposes. And so I'm going to send Hazael out with the sword of war, and I'm going to send Jehu out with the sword of justice, and then I'm going to send Elisha out with the sword of truth, a different kind of sword. And he is going to be the fourth, the follow-up. You're the forerunner, he'll be the follow-up. And exactly what John the Baptizer was to the Lord Jesus, Elijah was to Elisha. You study Elisha, every miracle he did was a miracle of mercy and of life and of resurrection. And he's the still small voice. And God is teaching Elijah, that he had to go by faith and trust him. And so God's going to bring all of that to pass. One other thing, and we'll sort of close it here. It also requires Elijah, who had been so self-centered and thought that everything started with his ministry and ended with his ministry. You got to leave it all to me. There's a future. There's a war. There's a change in the government. There's an overthrow. There's a new prophet coming. There's many things going to take place. And you prepare the way for that. It's not in vain. But Elijah also had another problem with his own vision, with these eyes. He said, I'm the only one. That's why I love verse 18. Dick, read that, please.
Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.
What a word that was. 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed. And you know, the stars are always in their place in the heavens. But on a bright, shiny day, when the sun is shining, you won't see those stars. They're there, but you can't see the stars. And then as the sun sets and the darkness comes, you say, the stars have come out. Well, the stars haven't come out at all, you know that. I know that. They've been there all the time. They haven't come out. They've been revealed. And they've been revealed by the darkness. I think it's an amazing thing. We'd be shocked if we knew how many true believers there are. You know, we say, oh, I'm the only one, and our church is the only one, and all that kind of thing. Let the darkness come. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not suggesting I have any gift of prophecy. But I'd have to be blind not to see that someday our country is going to go through it. The U.S. of A. And there's going to be a darkness over this land, and God's people are going to suffer. But when that darkness comes, you'll be amazed how many stars there are. I think we're the only ones. We're not. God has a remnant, and a remnant in strange places. All of this, Elijah had to learn on Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, he learns again the grace of God. And on Mount Carmel, he learns again that his ministry has only been preparation. cannot believe the timing and the method of all God's purposes to God. There he learns that he's not the only one, but God has many instruments by which he's going to perform his work. And the darker the day, the more those instruments will come shining out. And now God says, now, I want you to go return. That's the next step, and we'll pick that up next time. And we're going to watch him as he returns in a new power. Something he did. You see, Mount Carmel was sort of the outer life of Elijah. Mount Horeb is the inner life. And God is bringing him back to the day when he was at the brook in the hidden place. And he's reteaching him those spiritual principles. And now God says, I want you to go forth. And when he goes, this is amazing, he now sends him to the heathen. Go to Damascus. Go to Syria. Go to the heathen. And this is the final outworking of the law. We have the hidden place. We have the public place. We're back in the presence of the Lord. And then we go into all the world to preach the gospel. And we'll look at that next time. Well, ran out of soap. So let's close that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for how gentle, how patient you are with your children when they run in the wrong direction. How you even provide the energy and the strength for them to go in the wrong direction. How you meet them in the corner of the deepest cave by your still, small voice. You draw us out again. Recommission us. Oh, how we praise you for your wonderful mercy, your wonderful grace. Teach us, we pray, through these scriptures, and help us learn these great principles. Teach us what it means to live by grace. Teach us what it means to be used as preparation so you can do the real work. Teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask in Jesus' name.